It's my joy to be able to dig back into Acts. Thank you, Matt, so much for reading it for us. We took a break over the Christmas period, and then we've been tending to our souls, haven't we, over the last month. And so as we return to Acts, it's perhaps something we need to remind ourselves of where we've journeyed through. We need to take stock of where we've been in Acts so far. So let me do a whistle-stop tour of the first three chapters of Acts. Firstly, Jesus has died, hasn't he? At the end of the Gospels, we see him die, but we see him come alive again. And at the beginning of Acts, what we see is him commissioning his disciples, commissioning his followers to be his witnesses, to continue his mission and his ministry in the power of the promised Holy Spirit. And then we see him ascending to the heavenly throne room to sit at the right hand of the Father, where he rules and where he reigns over all of creation, over all things. And the disciples, as they gaze up and are in awe and are worshiping him, they return in obedience to Jerusalem. And they seek to discern who will take the role of Judas and who will be appointed as a new apostle. And they turn to God's revealed word in order to do that. And then they stand together, 120 in all, together in Jerusalem. It's the day of Pentecost, the Jewish festival. And on that day, the Holy Spirit came upon them. The promised Holy Spirit comes upon them. There's divided tongues of fire. There's mighty winds that are heard. And then these followers begin to speak in languages that are not known to themselves, not learned to themselves, but nonetheless, languages that are understood by people in the city, people from distant lands who have gathered in the city of Jerusalem. And these people, they are proclaiming the mighty works of God in these different languages, so that all may hear and all may understand. And as they do that, large crowds gathered. Multitudes gathered. And the Apostle Peter, he stands up. He preaches to those large crowds, to those many who are listening. And they come to ask this question, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And about 3,000 were added to the kingdom of God that day. That early church, it grows from 120 to 3,000 in a day. Unreal. And they devoted themselves at the end of chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the word of God through the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to one another, to fellowship with one another, to the breaking of bread, to praying together, to ministering amongst one another, and they were praising God, and they had favor among all the people. These were just ordinary people, 3,000 ordinary people who had formed as a community of God's people, and they lived out their lives, both gathered together, but out in the marketplace, out in their normal everyday lives, and the Lord continued to add to their number day by day. So far, if we stopped there in Acts, we would have a real sense of excitement, a real buzz, a real encouragement about what God is doing and kind of the exponential rate at which he is increasing by the gospel. Then in chapter 3, we read the story of Peter and John. They're going up to the temple to pray, and they happen upon a man who was born crippled, a man who was lame from birth, a man who could not walk. And as Matt read for us, we realize that he has been in this state, in this way, for over 40 years. This was a man who was well known to the people of Jerusalem. They would see him each day as he was carried to that place in front of the temple gates. And this man, he asks for alms, he asks for money to help him survive, to help him live. And then Peter says to him in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, I have something better for you. I have something that is far better. I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And we see this man, he gets up, but more than that, he leaps up. He leaps up and begins walking and leaping and praising God. And unsurprisingly, as the people who are in the area at the time, as they watch along, they are stirred up. There's a bit of commotion. And so Peter again addresses the crowd, speaking much of Jesus Christ. He says this in Acts 3:16. And at his name, by faith in his name, he's speaking of Jesus. In his name, this man has been made strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus Christ has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. This amazing miracle is attributed to Jesus. All the glory went to Jesus. And it's as they were still speaking, as they were still talking to the people, as they were still proclaiming Jesus to the people, that we get to continue our passage today. That's where we find ourselves as we restart our journey in the book of Acts. So why don't I just pray for us quickly, and then we can dig in to what we're looking at today. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the journey that we've been walking on already in the book of Acts. Thank you for the encouragement of seeing the power of your name, Lord Jesus. Thank you so much for the ability to see how your resurrection, how your ascension was so amazing, so formative, so significant, that it shapes how we live our lives, that it shapes how we proclaim you, how we know you, how we love you. And Lord God, I pray that as you help us this morning to understand this narrative, this description of what went on, Lord, I pray that you would teach us. I pray that you would reveal to us more of who you are, that we might be transformed by you, that we might go out from this place today ready to live for you, to know you and to follow you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we continue Christ's ministry and mission to the ends of the earth as the church, through the Spirit-empowered nature that we have within us, the Spirit is within us, there are times that we're going to see people added to the kingdom of God. There's people that are here today because they've come to know the Lord Jesus through the invitation of some of you, through the conversations of some of you. People will come to trust in the Lord Jesus. They will repent, they will believe, they will be baptized. And we've seen that many times here at Cornerstone, and we rejoice in that. We are a testimony to that. The gospel didn't stop in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It went out to Judea and Samaria, to Europe, to Asia, to Africa, to the ends of the earth. We get to rejoice in that fact today because we are testimony to that reality. But we also know that when we proclaim the gospel, when we proclaim the gospel in the name of Jesus, we are often met with opposition. We're often met, perhaps with direct opposition to us. Someone says to us, I don't want to know, I don't want to hear, and they ostracize us perhaps. Increasingly, it's becoming more of a reality in this country where people don't want to hear about Jesus. In countries beyond these borders, it is far worse. People are killed. People are imprisoned because of the name of Jesus. But we feel the pressure. We're beginning to feel a heightened pressure with government legislative proposals, with workplace rules that are being brought in, even with family tensions, family members who don't want to hear about it. Or maybe we even fear losing some friendships or being left out. We end up feeling that ever-increasing pressure to remain quiet. As Peter and John were speaking to the people, we see the first wave of opposition in the book of Acts. And we see that opposition come through the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, who we find out were greatly annoyed. They were angry. They were outraged. They were exasperated because, one, Peter and John were teaching the people. And two, they were proclaiming in the name of Jesus. And three, in the name of Jesus, they were proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. We see that in verses 1 to 2. Now, we've got to understand who these people are. The priests are primarily Sadducees. So we're really talking about a lot of Sadducees in their religious affiliation. And we see that next week in Acts 5:17. The Sadducees were wealthy men of political, of legal, and of religious influence. They were the ruling class in Israel at the time. They were collaborators with the Roman authorities at the time as well. And therefore, they were able to rule freely and with privilege, and they used that for their own gain and for their own benefit. And ultimately, they wanted to maintain just the status quo. Life was comfortable. Life was good for them. at the time. But in their religious beliefs, they were different to the other religious folk of the time, the other religious authorities, the Pharisees. For instance, they didn't believe about anything about the afterlife. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in the existence of angels or spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they adhered to the first five books of the Bible. Everything else thereafter was erroneous to them. It was miscellaneous to them. They just followed the law, not the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. But ultimately, even that, they were light. They weren't very religious at all. It was more about political power and influence. The captain of the temple, well, he was the one who had authority and responsibility for maintaining law and order. He was the chief of the religious police. But he was also there to ensure the religious practices were done properly, were upheld according to the Torah. Now, they weren't just thugs with batons. Now, they weren't just temple bodyguards. They were men of priestly rank. And sometimes they were often seen second only to the high priest. And so it's no surprise that these men were greatly annoyed, that they were greatly disturbed by Peter and John's preaching because they directly opposed the denial of the resurrection. But it was also shaking the establishment which they had come to love. And so they saw Peter and John as agitators, as heretics, as disturbers of the peace, of those who were enemies of truth. And they feared the subversive implications of what they were teaching and how it was coming about. And so what did they do? They arrested them. And they put them in custody overnight. But I love this. Look at verse 4 again. But many of those who had heard the word believed. Many of those who had heard the word from Peter and John, they believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Even with Peter and John, despite the external opposition to what they were proclaiming, even despite their arrest and imprisonment, the word did not stop fulfilling its purpose. The word went out, and many, many more came to know the Lord Jesus. Do we believe, even in a world where we might face opposition, that declaring and displaying the gospel to the people around us, speaking of Jesus, speaking to the people in our lives, it has the power for some to come to know Jesus, for some to believe? Because it's the Holy Spirit that uses those words that we say. It's the Holy Spirit that uses those weak, simple, everyday moments of talking about Jesus, of speaking of Jesus, to open the eyes of the heart of those people to the reality and to the significance of Christ and Him crucified. Do we believe that? Do we believe that, that any of us can do that? Because if we did, perhaps we would be like Peter and John when it comes to telling others about Jesus. Would we stand up and proclaim Him more readily with our lives and with our words? Peter and John have been imprisoned overnight. And on the very next day, the rulers, the Sanhedrin, about 70 members of the council of the Sanhedrin, presided over by the high priest, who was a Sadducee by affiliation. And then the elders, the clan leaders, the people of influence in the city at the time, and then the scribes, the teachers of the law, those who wrote down the law, who copied it down, who conserved the law, and who interpreted the law, they gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, who were all of the high priestly family. Annas was someone who was deposed. He wasn't high priest at the time, and yet his influence was so great. His family's influence was so great. Caiaphas was his brother-in-law. His influence was so great that they still carried that title of high priest as a family. And if you remember, in the trial of Jesus in John's gospel, we see that Jesus was brought before Annas and then Caiaphas. And so there's a sense of these people had been involved in the trial of Jesus before his death. And then what did they do? They set Peter and John in their midst. Imagine all of these men kind of sat in a semicircle around Peter and John. and they inquire, by what power or by what name did you do this? And they're speaking of the man being made well. And you can imagine, in the midst of that semicircle, both Peter and John beginning to have memories of Jesus' trial. Thoughts would be rattling through their minds. Justice, a fair hearing, truthful witnesses. This is not a courtroom that would likely have that. And it's almost as though they had been mulling over and reading over Psalm 46 as we had last week, because they did not fear. They did not fear. They had the courage in the face of the opposition that was before them. We know that Peter, he knew what it was like to cower and to fear just 100 or so days before. He flaked out. He flaked out before a child, a little girl, who asked him if he knew Jesus. But how will he respond now? How will he respond now? Verse 8 tells us, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them. Peter was freshly empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was emboldened to speak. If you remember a number of weeks ago in our second week in Acts, we had that quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones describing what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's like the fuses of love are so overloaded that we almost blow out. We're emboldened to just speak because we love Jesus. In Luke 12, Jesus told his disciples what to expect. He foretold his disciples what to expect. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. Why? For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Peter is filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. He is given boldness by the Holy Spirit. He is taught the words to say by the Holy Spirit. And once again, he gives a Christ-centered defense. He points to Jesus in all that he says. They want to know the power. They want to know the name by which the lame man was healed. And Peter says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, by his name, this man is standing well before you. Peter clearly and boldly bears witness to Jesus. He doesn't seek to defend himself. He doesn't seek to protect himself, but instead he gives glory and honor to Jesus. And he has boldness to speak of Jesus because Jesus is alive. Because Jesus is alive and because the resurrection is true. The plan of the religious establishment, the plan of the men that he was standing before had failed with Jesus. They wanted him dead and gone. They wanted his subversive teachings to disappear off the face of the planet, to be a fleeting afterthought. But this Jesus, whom they crucified, God raised from the dead. And this Jesus is now continuing to minister to the people through his Spirit-empowered church, through the apostles, and the many thousands of others. Peter then goes on to say, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you the builders, by you the ones who should have known. And this stone has become the cornerstone. Peter is rightly linking the religious establishment and how they treated Jesus to Psalm 118. Jesus was the Messiah, the true king. They should have opened wide the gates for him. But instead, what did they do? They rejected him. And they crucified him. They put him to death. He was the stone that these religious leaders rejected. But was proven to be the very cornerstone. the marvelous cornerstone, the capstone, the foundation stone, the central stone that keeps everything up. He was shown to be that by God's marvelous vindication of Jesus through the resurrection. Peter also speaks boldly of Jesus because of his love for others. He wants people to know that salvation comes in Jesus Christ alone. There is no one else. There is no other name by which we must be saved, he says. Love calls us to take risks for the sake of others. And Peter moves from speaking about the healing of a man to salvation. From the particular moment to the general and the overarching understanding of salvation. This is such a great evangelistic tool to have in your tool belt. Being able to talk about serious things and then being able to weave that and speak of Jesus in a non-weird way, in a non-tangential way, where it's not like a gear change, it just flows straight into it. Peter understands the connection between healing and the connection between salvation. And he emphasizes that it is only through Jesus. It is only through his name that we might be saved. Because Jesus is unique. Jesus is unique in his death, taking on all of the wrath of God for those who would believe. He is unique in his resurrection, in that he was the firstborn from the dead, proving, being vindicated, shown that he is God. He is unique in his exaltation. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is unique in his authority. He is over all things, which all constitute him alone as the Savior. And I would not be loving to say otherwise. It is only through Jesus. That's what Peter's getting at. It's not some form of universalism like the world so often wants, where ultimately everyone is saved and restored to a right relationship with God. It's not that. It's not inclusivism, where some who don't yet know Jesus or don't even know Jesus somehow are saved by Jesus, despite being of other religions or no religion at all. They're saved by his atoning work, but yet they don't know who he is. Peter is saying that there is no other means. There is no other name. It is only by Jesus that we are saved. It is an exclusive claim. To say otherwise is to deny the truth that's revealed in Scripture. Let's just have a look at some. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. It's him alone. John 10, 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the door, the only door. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There is but one name. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Only those who call on the name of the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, will be saved. Now, many in our lives, many in the world who don't yet know Jesus, view this exclusivity of the gospel is as narrow-minded and even hateful. Perhaps even sometimes we wrestle with that ourselves. Even in this country, we experience this exclusivity of the gospel causes the freedom of speech that we have to be often suppressed, even if they wouldn't use those words, as it's considered hateful. Yet we are called at times to speak the truth in love, even knowing that the truth may make some people think that we are bigoted. What if I was to put it another way? If I had a cure for cancer, a one dose, a one-time cure, would it be loving or would it be hateful for me to say that I hold on to the only cure for cancer? I'm happy to tell everyone about this cure. I'm happy to give this cure to anyone who would come. It's an exclusive claim. But if my claim was true, it would be the most loving thing that I could do to tell people that I have that only cure. For me to say that I've got the cure, the only cure, but you can do your thing, That's not loving. Knowing full well that actually what they will do ends up making them more unwell and ultimately die. To hide my exclusive claim of having the only cure would be hateful. It would be harmful. But that is not true of what Peter does. He boldly proclaims that the Lord Jesus is the only way to be saved. He is pursuing the glory of God and the good of others rather than self-protection. And he does it boldly by the power of the Spirit. And the council could see it. Verse 13, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. This is the gospel boldness of normal, everyday people. I love this. This wise and learned council saw these Galilean fishermen. They saw that they were uneducated. They saw that they were unschooled. They hadn't received proper training in teaching, in rabbinic theology. And yet they were teaching from the Word of God with such great authority and such great wisdom. These were common men, normal men, not professional teachers. And because of that, they were astonished at them. And then they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Another man who had not had any formal training or had any professional qualifications under his belt. And we should rejoice in this. We should rejoice that uneducated, common men are proclaiming Christ Jesus and lives are being transformed. Lives are being won over from darkness into his marvelous light. God can effectively use anyone, all of us, whether you're a doctor, whether you're a tradesman, whether you're a stay-at-home parent, whether you're a retiree, whether you're a student, whether you're sick, whether you're weary, whether you're full of joy, whether you're a child, whether you're an adult, young and old alike, all of us can be used by God, by his Holy Spirit working in us to effectively share the gospel with boldness, with clarity, because that Spirit indwells each and every one of us who trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. And that should be so freeing for us because it means that we don't need to be professionals. We don't need to be professionals. We don't need to have all of the answers. We don't need to have read every single book about evangelism or about Jesus or about the apologetics, the giving a defense for the gospel. And so we can praise God. We can praise God for his wonderful grace. We are a bunch of ordinary people. There's nothing extraordinary about us. We've got our quirks. Don't get me wrong. We've got our quirks. We've got our scars as well. We've got our pain and we've got our suffering. We've got our joys. But the things that make us stand out is that we have been with Jesus, that we know Jesus. Do you see that? How can people tell? How can people recognize that we have a relationship with Jesus? How did this council recognize that these men had been with Jesus? Jesus says in John 13, he tells his disciples, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." As you live that out in the presence of all, as you love one another, as we display our relationship with Jesus in our relationships to one another, and as we declare our relationship with him through our words, through our actions in our everyday normal lives. May God give us such a closeness to Christ so that we may commend him lovingly. May God give us such a boldness to take risks in our witness for Christ while we're also being marked with sensitivity and warmth. The gospel seasoned with salt, with grace, truth. That is how we are to live for God's glory and for the good of others, that they may know the Lord Jesus, that they might see that we have been with him, that we are in relationship with him. We spent several days this past week just thinking those things through, praying into those things, that we might be a people that know and understand the Lord, that we might be recognized as those who know him, who have been with him. And the council, they find themselves at an impasse. On the one hand, they're angry, they're greatly outraged. And on the other, they're astonished. And they had incontrovertible evidence standing before them. Literally standing before them was a man who had been lame for 40 years and all of a sudden is standing and leaping and praising God. And so they had nothing to say in opposition or in response. But what they did do is they acted in fear for their own futures, not in the fear of God. They loved the praise that they received from the people or even from the Romans for how they kept everything just normal. And they did not want that to be turned away. Strikingly, they didn't seek to discredit the apostles' witness to the resurrection, despite knowing that that was central to their theological grievance with them. They were more concerned about damage control than with believing and repenting. Ultimately, they wanted to silence the name of Jesus. If you look, they could barely utter his name. And so they threatened and they urged a silence from Peter and John and told him to go, for they had no way to punish them. And Peter and John, facing the rulers and the authorities, being told not to speak and not to teach in the name of Jesus, they respond in the fear of the Lord rather than in the fear of man. Verse 19 and 20. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. As Christians, we're called to obey earthly powers, earthly rulers, but not always, not in ways that contradict God's word, not in ways that violate right godly consciences. If we find ourselves having to make an absolute decision of either to obey our earthly authorities or to obey God, then obeying God is always the right decision. Whenever it's an absolute one or the other, then obeying God is always the right path. Doing so will be risky. And it might have its consequences, but it is still the right thing to do. Peter and John ultimately are released. And what is their response? What do they do next? What would your response be? If you were told that in the workplace, you could no longer talk about Jesus because actually one of your colleagues who you've been doing life with for many, many years, who you've been praying for, who you've been come alongside, who you've known, who knows that you know Jesus, who's been asking questions of you, who you've been helping, you've been sharing your life and Jesus with them, they become a Christian. And someone else in the workplace is aggrieved at that, and they go to their HR department and they say something about you. And then the HR department issue a polite request about not talking about faith in the workplace. And you know it's against you. You know it's in regard to what has happened. What would your response be? Peter and John face a very similar but heightened opposition. And they turn to their friends. They turn to their brothers and sisters in Christ. They share all that has happened. And when they hear, they respond immediately by turning to God in prayer. The church is bold in prayer. The church has partnership together, fellowship together. They have togetherness in the gospel. They are of one heart and one mind, and they lift their voices together to God. And there's three just quick things that I want to highlight before we get to their prayer request because it's really helpful for us. The Sanhedrin, they tried to silence the church by threats, warnings, and prohibitions. They tried to exert their authority. But their authority was subject to the sovereign Lord. The sovereign Lord who made all things, the sovereign Lord who speaks, and the sovereign Lord who decides in history. The early church had a very clear understanding of God. He was sovereign over all of creation, over all the things that had been made. He was the sovereign Lord of revelation. God spoke through the Holy Spirit, through David. Speaking Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2, which is what we read, which foretold of the world's opposition to the Christ, to the Messiah. And he was the sovereign Lord of history in that the words that were spoken in Psalm 2 are lived out, are experienced by those he is destined to do his will, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, both the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They pray, you are the Lord who made, you are the Lord who speaks, you are the Lord who has decided. That is how they prayed. And only then, once they had their vision of God clarified, once they had humbled themselves before the Lord, were they ready to ask and give their petitions to the Lord in their prayers. Look upon the threats that we face. Consider the threats that we face and grant to your servants that we continue to speak your word with all boldness, that we continue to proclaim the name of Christ with all boldness, that we have courage in the face of opposition while you stretch out your mighty hand to heal. To heal? Not vengeance? Not retribution? No, healing mercy. Signs and wonders to authenticate and to confirm the word that is proclaimed in the name of Jesus and for his name's sake. What a prayer. What a prayer. The continuing ministry and mission of God above comfort, above self-protection. Are our prayers more aligned with our comfort being maintained and advanced or with God's glory being displayed? When someone is struggling in the workplace, when someone is struggling and they come to your gospel community due to the opposition that they're facing to the gospel, what is it that you pray for them? Is it alleviate the opposition from their life? Make it easier, Lord. Or is it alleviate this opposition? But if it's not your will, Lord, would you use this to let your gospel advance? Would you use this, and in spite of this opposition, would you use it to declare, to display your name, Lord Jesus, that you might be glorified in this? Friends, this is a risky prayer to ask. This is a risky prayer to pray, but Jesus is worth it. Paul tells Timothy in his letter, second letter, chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We desire to live for Jesus. If we desire to follow Jesus, to be obedient to him, to live for his glory and for the good of others, ultimately, we will be persecuted for it. What that looks like may differ, but we will be persecuted for it. But what we see in response to the church's boldness, we see the place that they had gathered in being shaken, almost making them more unshakable, more courageous in their boldness, as the Holy Spirit fills them again to enable them, to empower them, to embolden them to continue speaking the word of God. This is the early church, a bold, God-fearing body of people, ordinary, everyday people, ministering to one another, making much of Jesus in their lives and in their words, both to those in the church, but also those in the rest of the world, in the marketplace, in the places that they worked, in the places that they spent their free time. Everyone in every way. Tim Keller writes this about the early church. They were both attractive and growing, yet hated and attacked. He follows on and he says, this description of the early church cuts us two ways. If on the one hand we experience no attacks or persecution for our faith, it means we simply are being cowards. We're not taking risks in our witness. We're not being bold. On the other hand, if we experience attacks without any fruitfulness or attractiveness, if we get lots of persecution but no affirmation, it may mean that we're being persecuted for being harsh, for being insensitive or strident. Jesus said that we would only be blessed if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It is quite possible, he says, indeed it is very normal for Christians to be persecuted, not for their faith, but for their discourtesy, their insensitivity, their lack of warmth and respect in their dealings with others. Insensitive, harsh Christians will have persecution, not praise. Cowardly Christians will have praise, but not persecution. Most Christians whose walk with God is weak actually get neither. But Christians who are closest to Jesus will get both, as he did. Just sit in that for a moment. Insensitive, harsh Christians will have persecution, but not praise. Cowardly Christians will have praise, but not persecution. Most Christians whose walk with the Lord is weak actually get neither. But Christians who are closest to Jesus will get both, as he did. Our prayer for us as a church is that we would be a church that knows and understands the Lord Jesus, that we would be close to him, that we would find our strength and our refuge in him, that we may walk with him and follow him as our Lord and as our Savior, that we would treasure and delight in him so much that out of the overflow of that love, it will overflow into actions that reflect him and words that speak of him. And friends, may the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that is filling these apostles and the early church, the same Spirit that is in us, give us boldness and courage and the right words, the right actions to continue the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ in grace, in love, and in truth, no matter what the opposition is, whether it's way up here or whether it's just low grade, whatever it might be, for his glory and for his name's sake, let us keep going forward in that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your Spirit is within us. Thank you so much that the Lord Jesus is continuing to work out his purposes. He's continuing to work out his ministry. He's continuing to work out his mission in us and through us. May we be those who are useful to you. May we be those who know you and who love you and who want to make you known to the rest of the world. Lord, would you give us your Holy Spirit afresh each and every day. Embolden us, Lord, to go out despite the opposition that we might face. And Lord, we know that we face opposition. We know that we have friends who, whenever we talk of Jesus, they either move away or they try to change the conversation. We know that we have friends and colleagues who, whenever we speak of Jesus or whenever we do something that is godly in the midst of them, they mock us. Lord God, we don't face persecution in the same way that others across the world do. But Lord, we praise you that where there is persecution, your gospel continues to go out. And the word of God continues to fulfill its purpose. And more are being added to your number day after day. We praise you, Lord, for that. We thank you that the gospel will continue to do that because the Holy Spirit is continually pointing to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is continuing to open eyes to see the Lord Jesus, to see he is the one who has died. He is the one who has risen. He is the one who is alive and will be forevermore. And so, Lord, we praise you for that, and we pray that we will go out this day with boldness and courage, with words of truth that honor you, that we would love those around us and love them so much that we can't but help speak of Jesus to them. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.